Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 1, we will look at that text here in just a moment. It's good to have any visitors. I'm glad that you're here. As we said earlier, a lot of people here today are not strangers to the congregation, and it's so glad, obviously, to have you. This is the start of intermediate week for West Virginia Christian Youth Camp, and so we want to pray for the staff and the campers going this week and pray that they'll have a fruitful week, ultimately, for the Lord. It's something that I know that I've been praying about. The following week will be junior week of church camp, and that's a week that my family and I usually are a part of, and it's a wonderful week also. So people traveling, this is summertime, it's a great time of year. It's kind of funny, this whole summer, the weather's been so nice here in West Virginia, the 60s and 70s, and I'm not kidding, the day we traveled down to Tennessee to spend the week with my family, it was in the 90s every day. So I'm hoping that, you know, now that I'm back, we'll go back to the 70s and stuff like that. That would be really nice, right? You know, this time of year, this summer, it's a unique year for us. Not only is it 250 years as far as the celebration of our country, but also at the same time, the World Cup's going on in the United States. And I'm sure a lot of you probably could care less about soccer, but the rest of the world absolutely loves soccer. It's the number one sport in the world. In fact, they call it football, and they're wrong. It's soccer, right? But anyhow, a lot of people from other countries are spending weeks here at a time, and here are some things that they've noticed about the United States. Number one, they said the United States is actually friendlier than expected. Number two, they talk about how great the food is. Texas barbecue. One of the things they like is ranch dressing. I would say amen to that. You could put ranch just about on anything, right? Huge restaurants, Waffle House. You know, one of the things that they liked was Buc-ee's. Like, I mean, if you've never been to a Buc-ee's, it's a gas station. You know what I mean? And it's a really cool gas station, though. In fact, this week, I ate there twice in Pigeon Forge, Sevierville, Tennessee, at Buc-ee's. I never thought I'd go eat a dinner in a gas station, but I did, you know. The other thing they like is the scale of America surprised them, whether it be the size of the supermarkets or a guy driving a giant pickup truck, right? The highways, the homes, the oversized drinks, the massive football stadiums, right? The other thing is customer service. They said people there, the workers that they found to be very nice and friendly. And so there was a lot of compliments that people have had about America. And let me just say this. How many other countries in the world are people dying to get into? It's definitely not communist countries. I can probably tell you that, right? But I want you to think with me for just a moment before we get into our lesson. If you were to travel to another country, what would it be that you would say, this is a great place to live, this is a great country? What kind of standard or criteria would you apply to that? I'll give you a few that I came up with. I think one, people would be concerned about the prosperity of a country, the economy, right? How wealthy is it? The other thing would be maybe the opportunity that you could have to make a living and make something of yourself, right? Or a third thing, perhaps we would say, is the beautiful scenery or the food. You know, some of external things is something that we, if you were traveling, you would probably want to admire or not admire about a country. The fourth thing, maybe the freedom that maybe you would have in a country, the ability where the government isn't breathing down your back, right? The fifth thing, and I'm going through these rather quickly, the safety of a country. How safe are you there? And then the sixth thing, I think, would be the friendliness or the politeness of a country. Would you agree with those things? I want to come back to those at the end of this lesson. But I want you now to think about the idea of what really makes a country great. A great place to live, a great place to raise a family. What truly makes a nation great? And here's what I want to do. I want to turn to a lot of scriptures this morning. I want to briefly cover seven things that makes a nation great. Here's number one. The first one is a nation's reverence for God. Psalm chapter 33 and verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And it's in our text in Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read all of verses 18 down to verse 32. But in Romans chapter 1, one of the things we learn is in this text, you can plug in the society, culture, or you can even plug in nation with the idea of whenever a nation or society or culture rejects the God of the Bible, what oftentimes is the result? And Romans chapter 1 is that commentary. Okay? Romans chapter 1 teaches us that when a nation, society, or culture rejects God, the first thing is they turn to idols. Everybody worships something. Even the atheist that says, "I don't believe in God," he worships money, he worships sex, he worships something, he worships sports. He makes an idol out of so many other things. He's no different than the individual in the past, practically speaking. And so a nation, oftentimes when they reject God, they turn, according to Romans chapter 1, when you look at verses 18 through 21, it says in verse 21, "Though they did not know God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became fools." Now look at verse 23. Here's the idolatry. You reject God. And notice they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What is he doing there? You reject God, you serve idols. And you know something interesting? One of the idols that man, when he rejects God, makes is actually the government itself. Church, there's a reason, historically speaking, when you study the pharaohs of Egypt and how they saw themselves as divine beings, it's because the people often worshiped them as divine beings. When you study the life of Alexander Great, how people complimented him as being the son of Zeus, right? A divine being. Why? Because when you reject God, you're going to worship man. Or how about when you look at other things, such as the Roman Caesars, through the emperor worship that the early church had to deal with and were persecuted because they refused to worship Caesar as God or a god. You see, oftentimes idolatry comes in the form of making government God. Sadly today, I think we've seen that in the 20th century and even some people in our country today where they don't want to follow the God of the Bible, but they certainly want to make a dictator or some kind of leader their God. And they want the government to solve all their problems and make more laws than they think would be a better place, right? Secondly, when a nation rejects God, here's another thing that happens according to Romans 1. Sexual anarchy occurs as you look at verses 24, 25, and 26 of the Romans 1. And with sexual anarchy, though, comes the devalue of marriage, the breakdown of society because it's the breakdown of the home. You no longer, in other words, have mother and father and children growing up in stable environments in a loving, caring family, but you have children who are unwanted, who are seen as basically in the way of my selfish pursuing career. Or you have people who just act and make decisions solely on their sexual desires and their sexual impulses. And so broken homes and so many other things, depression come and accompany that because of sexual anarchy. Moral chaos also is found here in Romans chapter 1 as well. When you look in particular at verses 29 down to verse 32, you have a society of maliciousness, of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. You have in the sense of verse 31 when it says undiscerning, untrustworthy, people who are unloving. Let me stop right there at that word unloving. You know, in the Bible, we don't have our, and in the English, but in the Greek, there were oftentimes numerous words in the Greek for what our English word is love. For instance, phileo is a brotherly love, right? Eros is more of a romantic sexual attraction kind of love in the Greek language, all right? And then there's another Greek word called storg or stoge, however you want to pronounce it, which is a natural family love the Greeks have. And you know what's interesting here in verse 31? That word unloving in verse 31 is astagos. In other words, it is the opposite of the natural family love. In other words, when we reject God, follow with me for a moment, there also comes the rejection of a natural love a person would have for their family. Do you understand that? And that's why abortion is no issue in the eyes of some. And that's why abandonment of children and families is of no issue in the eyes of some. Why? Because when you reject God, there's moral chaos, and then there's the devalue of human life. What's my point? What makes a nation great, according to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8? A nation that walks humbly before God. Let me just say this really quickly. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot were relatives living in vicinity of one another. But because they had so many resources and they had so many servants, there wasn't enough water, there wasn't enough land for these two families to dwell together. And so Abraham says, you choose to go one direction and I'll go another direction. And according to Genesis 13, you know what Lot decides to do? He looks eastward and he sees the beautiful plains near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and how it was such a beautiful place to live. And that's where Lot chose to go based on its beauty and appearance. And we all know how that worked out for Lot, didn't we? Don't we? Destruction. He lost his wife. The cities were destroyed. Why? Not because they were beautiful. It's because the people were wicked and corrupt. And here's something that I want you all to understand. There may be places in this world that are absolutely beautiful for the eye to behold. But at the same time, if the people are wicked and corrupt, I don't care how pretty those mountains are. You don't want to live there. What makes a nation great? Well, number one, reverence for God. Number two, moving on really quickly, righteousness. The Bible says, in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. What does that mean there? Well, let's think about the concept in particular from the New Testament, righteousness. The word righteous carries the idea of doing what's right. Living rightly before God. That's kind of a practical concept of righteousness. Now, there is a sense we can get a little deeper, and when we think about in other passages of Scripture, righteousness is also kind of similar to justified and how God has made us righteous because of His death on the cross. But because He's made us righteous, we're to live righteously. So it's kind of a twofold thing with righteousness anyhow. Some other time we'll talk about that. But practically speaking, when you look at righteousness in the New Testament and how when the Bible says as a general rule, righteousness exalts a nation. In other words, righteousness and righteous living makes it a better place to live. I think about, for instance, three passages in the New Testament. One I think about in Luke chapter 1 in verse 5 when the Bible speaks of the parents of John the Baptizer, Zacharias and Elizabeth. When the Bible says they were righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinance of the Lord's blameless. You know, practically speaking about Zachariah and Elizabeth, they were who I call ideal citizens. We don't always get to pick our neighbors, right? Maybe you have some bad neighbors. But if I could get to pick my neighbors, and I have pretty good neighbors, by the way, I will say that. I would want to pick righteous individuals. What do I mean by that? I want people who follow God. I want someone who, you know, when you think about it, isn't going to be bent on breaking the law all the time or trying to steal from me, right? Or if they do something wrong, they'll apologize. You know, that's the idea of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Righteousness, according to Joseph in Matthew 1, has a consideration of others. Let me give you another passage to think about. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph does not know, because an angel has yet to appear before him, that the child that Mary is going to deliver is from the Holy Spirit. For all Joseph knows, he knows it's not his He's not the biological father, right? And so the Bible says that Joseph was going to put Mary away, but the Bible says because he was a just man, he was going to do it privately. Well, what's that mean? Joseph could have made a big public spectacle of Mary and embarrassed her and shamed her because of what she did in his eyes at that moment. But because he was a righteous man, he was still considerate of her, even though at that moment in his mind, he thought Mary had done him wrong. Righteousness, in other words, has a consideration of others. There's a forgiveness aspect implied in righteousness, in other words. You understand that? Imagine living in a country where you can appeal to your own rights like Joseph, but also at the same time still have a care and concern for others. Now, obviously, in Matthew 1, the angel appears to Joseph and says, hey, Mary's going to have a child, but it's from the Holy Spirit. And so, obviously, he obeys what the Lord does. But think about the third one, James 3. Righteousness and peace run hand in hand, ultimately. In other words, what makes a nation great? People who seek to live right before God and treat others right. People who are considerate of others. People who seek peace. There's a lot there. But let's move on to number three. What makes a nation great? Number three, godly leaders. Godly leaders. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2, the Bible says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. You know, if you think about it, I've often thought there are kind of three concepts of a righteous leader and a wicked leader. Now, I'm sure there are more than three. But a righteous leader or a godly man, if he is in a position of authority in the government, he will realize one day, I'm going to give an account to God of how I govern. Whether it be the president of the United States, a senator or a congressman or a judge, local or federal, wherever. He knows that one day I'm going to stand before God and God is going to judge me on how I served in that position of government, right? So he's going to take it seriously in what he does. The opposite of that with a wicked man, he's only accountable to himself. He doesn't care about the judgment of God ultimately, right? He is the law to himself. And because he is the law, maybe he thinks he can do whatever he wants. And so as a result of that, as a righteous man would uphold the laws of the land or the laws of God where they are in with the laws of the land, an ungodly man would have no problem tolerating corruption so long as it padded his pockets. Because he sees himself not as a servant to the people, because a godly ruler will see that. I'm here to be a servant to the people, because I'm God's servant ultimately. Whereas a wicked man sees the people, you exist to serve me. What makes a nation great? I'll tell you something, godly leaders does. Number four, moving on, what makes a nation great? Well, the government that follows its God-given responsibilities. I want you to go over with me to Romans chapter 13 really quickly, and I want you to look at the text here. If you look at it, the Bible is telling Christians, hey, submit to the government. In context, that's submitting to the Roman government, and I want to tell you something. You and I may complain about our government, and rightly so at times, don't get me wrong. But I want to tell you this. I'm thankful we're not living according to the ways of the Roman government in the first century. Because corruption, immorality, war, bribery, it's much worse. Much worse. Okay? And in spite of that, Paul tells us in Romans 13 this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What is that? God is the one who has set up the institution of the government. You cannot have a group of people if you do not have a set of rules to live by and abide by. Contrary to the communist utopia that'll never ever happen, that is a complete lie to force people into government slavery. You always have to have some kind of organizational government. You do. And the Bible says as Christians submit to the government, why? Notice verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Notice this, God designed the government not to be a terror to people who do well, but to reward people who do well. Now, are there times where that is the opposite? Yes. But I want to tell you something. Even in the first century with the corrupt Roman government, Roman soldiers and local positions of authority was not really punishing people for doing good. They were punishing people for doing evil, and they were preventing chaos from erupting. That's one of the things that God designed the government for. And what makes a country great? When its government is not a terror to good works, when its government punishes evildoers, and when its government keeps order. Number 5, what makes a nation great? I want you to go over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Because the next thing that I think we ought to consider of what makes a nation great is the concept of a great nation protects the freedom of religion. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings who are in authority, and that we, notice verse 2, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You hear that? Verse 2 is crucial. I'll get to the next one. Pray for the government. We'll come back to that. Why? So Paul says the government will allow us to have the freedom of being a Christian. Paul says, pray for them so that we may live a peaceful life. In other words, free from conflict and persecution. The government says you can't do that to these people. So that we may live a godly life, dignified. In other words, we can carry out the Great Commission and seek to save souls. We can have the freedom of religion. And the government doesn't step in and persecute us for it. You know, we often think of the American dream. And a lot of people say, what's the American dream? The American dream is the land of opportunity, to come to this country and, you know, make something of yourself and have more opportunities to get a good education, to get a good job, you know, where in other parts of the world you don't have that opportunity. I get that. But don't forget this. The original reason why people came to America hundreds of years ago was the opportunity for the freedom of religion, first and foremost. And I would say, let us never lose sight. The real American dream is the freedom to be a Christian according to the dictates of our conscience that we have learned from the Scriptures. That's it there. Why? Well, are there times where things aren't always free? Yeah. You know, in England right now, if you have some kind of biblical post that maybe condemns Islam or other things, there are people right now, there's no freedom of speech in England right now. Just by liking a tweet or something on Facebook, you can be fined or thrown in prison right now. It's crazy. It's madness because we live in a country of free speech, the First Amendment, right? The First Amendment gives us the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, right? It's not so free in the other parts of the world. Even Canada right now, they're trying to pass a bill, C-9 they call it, where many people are very concerned that just by quoting Scripture, they're fearful that this new law that if it's going to pass, and maybe it has, could allow Christians to wind up in prison because maybe they posted a Bible verse that condemns adultery or homosexuality or something like that. You understand that? You know, there is a sense where let us overall be thankful, even though it's not perfect, there are still issues, that we have the freedom of religion right now. You know, if a person came to this door and disrupted our worship assembly, and just to disrupt the work, you know that's illegal according to the law of West Virginia and the laws really of the United States. You can't do that. They will throw you in jail. Why? Because there's a consideration for the freedom of religion. Number six, what makes a country great? It's Christians who pray. You know what I found? I have found that as we somewhat become more and more heated and divided over politics, and it's not that we can't have political views, I have found one side hates the other side and the other side hates the other side to the point where if I asked you, have you prayed for every president that's been in office in your lifetime, what would you say? Whether you like the president or whether you like the governor, whether you like the senator or whoever it may be, the Bible doesn't give a distinction. Nowhere in 1 Timothy 2 does it say, hey, if you like the guy, pray for him. It doesn't say that. It says, pray for all men, right? But notice, for kings and all who are in authority. One of the things that makes a nation great are Christians who are willing to pray. Because I'm going to tell you this, if you're willing to pray for them, that tells me you may not like their policies, you may not like everything that they do, but you at least care enough and want what's best for them. Finally, number seven, what makes a country great? Citizens that obey. Citizens that obey. Romans 13, we already went back to that. Paul tells us, pay your taxes, obey the laws of the land, right? I have found, and I tell my kids this, through the years, there are various reasons why people obey the laws of the land. All right? Sometimes the only reason why some people obey the laws of the land is because they don't want to get punished by the law. Now, I'm not saying that that's wrong. Hey, we all should say, hey, I don't want to steal because I don't want to go to jail, right? But there's more reasons than that of why, as a Christian, we shouldn't steal. But some people say, the only reason why I'm not going to steal, it has nothing to do with God. It's because I just don't want to get caught. I don't want to go to jail. But what happens, though, if you live in a place where you can steal and nothing will happen to you? Those people steal. I just met a guy this past week. He was from California and became friends with this guy while I'm on vacation. And one of the things he told me is he's from California. Now he's living in Tennessee. Was, yeah, there are cities in California where as long as you don't steal more than $950 at like a pharmacy or a hardware store or something like that, that's considered a misdemeanor, and because it's so common, the police aren't going to do anything about it. They're not going to arrest you. So what happens? In a lot of your big cities in California, CVS, Walgreens, places like that have moved out. You know why? They can't afford it. Why? Because people walk in and steal stuff from them all the time, and they can't afford to stay in business anymore. So they leave. So what happens then if you can steal and nothing will happen to you? Well, the second thing. Sometimes people obey because they agree with the law. But what about times when we don't agree with some laws? And here's what I want you all to see. The very reason you and I do not steal, it's not just because perhaps we agree with the law or not. I'm sure we would. It's not just because of the fact that we might get punished. But more importantly, it's because God said not to steal. So regardless of what the laws of the land say, as Christians, we abide by a higher law. And so when there are times we don't agree with the law, when there are times we will not get caught, when there are whatever, we still seek to abide by the laws of the land. Do you understand that? Why? Because when you have a society that doesn't abide by laws, you have chaos ultimately. You know, remember when I said at the beginning of this lesson, what are some things we like about a country that make a country great? Prosperity, right? Opportunity, freedom, safety, friendliness. Now I want you to think about just those five things. And I want you to consider all five of those things are fruits of following God. Do you understand that? Because if I'm going to be righteous before God and have a reverence before God, God calls me to love everybody. I'm going to be friendly and polite to everybody, right? God commands me not only to protect my family, but be willing to protect others, but also don't be an individual that goes around and harms people, right? So there's safety as a result of that, a place where you can live where you don't have to worry about locking your doors. And then opportunity, the golden rule, treat others in a way we want to be treated. And as a result of that, will come the blessings of perhaps wealth and prosperity. Do you understand that? Those things are the fruits of actually righteousness, whether it be of a culture or a society or a nation. What makes a country ultimately great? Or what makes a place a great place to live? Is how we follow God or not, and being faithful to God. You know, I know that the government is a different institution than the church. And there is a sense of separation of church and state. And, you know, I get that. We'll, maybe some other time we'll deal with that in more detail. In fact, starting in August on Wednesdays, we'll probably talk about that when we talk about our series on worldviews, understanding of our world. But I want you to know, being a Christian, in other words, is a byproduct of what makes a place great. Following Jesus, and because we do that, the byproduct is this is a great place to live. And let's not lose sight of that as we think about kind of a memorable 250 years of the United States of America. But let us not lose sight, more importantly than any country, there's another country that's far greater, and that's the kingdom of God. And if you're here and you're not a part of that, I hope you'll give thought about becoming a part of, becoming a citizen. As Philippians 3 talks about, our citizenship ultimately as Christians is in heaven. Maybe you're here and you haven't followed Christ, but you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, want to turn away from a life of sin and make a commitment this day to follow Jesus. Well, you can confess before us you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away.